Good morning. The children are going to be heading out for Children's Church if they're here and they want to. Before I totally get started, I wasn't sure if you noticed. We've got a little depth to the stage now, a little color to the stage. I mean, not just the decorations, which look beautiful too, more than my Christmas tree contribution, but no, I just want to say thank you to those who came out and painted this, and people have asked, well, they didn't finish, there's all this too, and that's kind of a phase two, but this is phase one, and we'll talk more about phase two annual family meeting that'll be coming up in January, but we'll talk more about that another day. I like this. So we're good. We're going to be finishing out 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Not the whole thing. I know you're like, oh, no. Chapter 4. So if you want to, you can go ahead and turn there. We'll be looking at those verses in a minute. Now, I did make a challenge last week when we looked at the first 6 verses. And that challenge would be the mercy that God demonstrated in your life, what he took you out of and what he did for you in that. And then to be able to share that with somebody. And I guess I would ask the question, did you talk to anybody about those things this week? Did you have that opportunity? Well, I know you had the opportunity, but did you take the opportunity to talk to somebody, especially talk to somebody face-to-face about these things? And I'm curious, I'd love to have a conversation right now, but we've got a lot going on, so I do want to hear from you, but I'm curious how did you feel about that, assuming that you did it, that you didn't, I'm just going to be blunt for a moment, that you didn't chicken out, okay? And so, because I think when we share these things, there's a freedom that comes with it, right? To say, hey, you know what? I'm not hiding that, right? This is part of my life. I suppose it could feel embarrassing to some extent because, and we got to be careful not to live in that, okay? Because that's shame, and God has not called us to a life of shame. Maybe some of you felt rejected in the conversation, or maybe you even feared that. But I think nonetheless, whether it was a good experience or a not so good experience, vulnerability probably played a huge role in it. The idea of opening a window of your life and more demonstrating not that what your life was, but as much as what God did in your life, and we can become vulnerable about that. In fact, this morning we're going to talk about that vulnerability in the term of what it means to be fragile. Because I believe that we are fragile people. In fact, many of you know how much I love looking at original languages to really dive into a word. And this word fragile, it has an Italian background to it. I believe it's pronounced fragile. For those who know that word, only like got 2 people laughing. If you don't know that, you need to watch A Christmas Story this year, okay? So seriously, do people not watch A Christmas Story? You shoot your eye out, kid. You know that movie? Come on. All right, I'll keep moving. But no, it's not fragile. It's fragile, okay? We'll use the word fragile. I promise. I won't say fragile anymore. Would you describe yourself as being fragile? Now, I understand that's not a very masculine thing. Okay, that's not a very American thing, right? To say somebody is fragile. But how do we perceive the state of being fragile, fragility? Okay, how do we perceive that? Now, I think if we look at a baby or even a small child, we consider them, we start life fragile, right? I mean, they are completely helpless. They can't dress themselves. They can't change themselves. They're completely worthless in this manner, right? They are fragile, all right? Now, when we get older, we somehow we go back to the childhood in terms of we become more fragile. Bones break easier, the eyes stop working, all sorts of different things. Now, I do know we know people, though, who honestly don't live this way. In fact, any small child, you can look at any small child, they do not consider themselves generally fragile. In fact, they usually consider themselves very indestructible. They jump off of objects that they should not jump off of. They go up to the balcony and say, I can make it. And every parent looks up there in fear of that. In fact, I know many churches who have just simply plexiglassed their entire balcony for that very fear that a child might look down. This is why we dismiss them for children's church, so I don't give them any ideas. But we have that indestructibility. Or I would even say on the other side of things, and I was debating whether to name names, but I think of somebody like Ben Nelson, who I believe is truly indestructible. And I will see him up on the roof cleaning out gutters, and I'm like, Ben, what are you doing up there? You need to leave that to the younger guys, you know, like Tom, because Tom's been up there too. And then Tom's, he can handle the fall, I think, you know, a little better, maybe. I'm not saying fall to prove it, but nonetheless, we have people who live perhaps a life that fragility isn't necessarily part of it. So we forget sometimes how fragile we actually are. Because if we consider ourselves fragile, it could mean that we recognize that there are areas in our life that are simply vulnerable. And if we're not careful on that, it can dictate how we live our life. In some cases, we might go to that other side. We are so convinced of our fragility that we live bubble-wrapped lives. We'll never take a risk. We will never take a chance. And I'm not saying take stupid risks, okay? And I'm not equating this with a stupid risk, but I'm not saying that you need to go ziplining in Belize, right, Ben? Or whitewater rafting. These are all things that Ben has done. I don't know if you're aware of this. And I'm talking recently. When we got the water slide, Ben was the first person to go down it, okay? We're not called to live bubble-wrapped lives either, but we are fragile, okay? And so let's go ahead, and we're going to look at the whole chunk of verses 7 through 18, then we're going to back up and work our way through it. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not into the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. See, we are this fragile thing. In fact, what Paul refers to us as is we are jars of clay. We are a vessel that, quite frankly, if simply dropped, will expose the fragility of the whole thing. Yet in our fragility, God has chosen us to represent him who is not fragile. In our fragility, we reflect him. In fact, I would say that we are designed as a jar of clay to house him. And I want you to think about that for a moment. A jar in and of itself is an empty thing. Jars are meant to be filled. There are somebody noticed that I had put this pot up here, and they said that you didn't put anything in it. No, I didn't. It's empty at the moment. And it looks wrong, doesn't it? Because a jar is not meant to be empty. A jar is meant to be filled. In this case, we're talking about being filled with God. Think about the things throughout biblical history that we understand that housed God here on this earth. You could think of perhaps the Ark of the Covenant, for instance, as they would carry that in. Now, it had the law in there, and it had a few other items in there, but the power of God was present, right, wherever the Ark went. So much so that kings used it to their advantage, both good kings and evil kings, and kings that had nothing to do with God. Right? There were people who feared that ark because of how it housed the power of God. You think of the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle was a series of tents, a very large tent. And so a tent is what was used to house God here on earth. And of course, the temple gave way, or the tabernacle gave way to the temple eventually. And the temple, even the temple itself, inside the temple was a room that was covered with a veil. So a veil itself housed God within a room within a temple. And each one of these things that we can look at, each was fragile in their own way. The ark, no longer with us. The tabernacle gave way and gave to a temple. The temple itself was turned over. The veil was torn. These are all very, very fragile things. And now, here we come to us. That we become the thing, the temple, the tabernacle, that houses God. And so, if we were to back up, though, just one verse, the last verse we looked at last week, to remind us of what it is that we are. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And this is who we are. This is what we are to do, that this is in us, and therefore, as it is in us, it needs to come out of us. And yet, at the same time, we are this fragile jar of clay, according to Paul. Now, I don't know about you, but when I go to build something, if I'm putting some effort and some time into building something, generally I'm trying to build something that's going to last, right? I mean, back in the 90s when this church was built, I don't think anybody said, well, we're just going to build something kind of temporary for right now. And this is what happened. This is not a temporary thing. Well, it is, but that's a whole other conversation, right? But we build stuff because we want it to be built to last. Well, is God any different? Has God not made us to last? Wasn't that the original intent, if we go back to the garden, that we would walk with our God in the cool of the day forever? See, that was always there. But the fall, we talked about the fall last week, the fall brought on fragility, didn't it? It brought sickness, it brought weakness, it brought pain, it brought death. By the way, I would say that's not a setback to what God is doing. In fact, if anything, it demonstrates a greater plan that's been at work. That in our sickness, weakness, pain, and even death, we recognize that we were never designed as we are since the fall to be comfortable with where we're at. But that there is something greater than this. That for what it's worth, everything that this world has to offer is, as Paul would say, transient. Yet we are made for eternal. This building wasn't made for eternal, but it was made to point people to the eternal. And so we understand that even in this fragility, even though this body as we know it doesn't have this long-lasting power, it does not change who we actually are or how we're supposed to live. So Paul talks about being in this affliction. And I think Paul understands affliction. And we've spent some time already on this. But remember, he has been both the instrument of affliction and the receiver of affliction. Right? This is definitely a case of what goes around comes around in somebody's life. And Paul has experienced both ends of this. Paul is reminding the Corinthians that all that he and the guys have been through, they have endured these things, which demonstrates that we are made in the midst of our fragility to endure. But not only have they been through it, but there is this response that needs to happen as they go through it. As you go through these things, do not lose heart. Your heart is not broken. Do not lose heart. Rather, Paul says, rather than losing heart, we are to what? We are to be in thanksgiving for the affliction. I don't know about you, but that's a hard one for me sometimes. And the thanksgiving isn't for the affliction as much as recognizing that the affliction and all of the things that we're going to look at this morning have not brought us to a place of being forsaken. We are not alone. In fact, if we go over back to verse 1 where we started last week, this was what we were told. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, do not lose heart. You are called to something, and this something is hard. This something is not comfortable. You are not called to comfort. I'm sorry. Nowhere through the scripture are you going to find that we were called to comfort. Here we are at Christmas time, and I hope you have grabbed the devotional that that many are going through. That started on the 1st, and so you're a couple days into that. But as we are in this Christmas time, and we just heard the scripture of the calling of Mary. Remember what is it that the angel says to Mary? And we've got a couple different places that we can glean this knowledge from. So what does the angel say to Mary when the angel comes to Mary? Well, the first thing that Mary needs to be told is to not be afraid. And that's something that angels do, okay? Every time you see an angel show up, one of two things happens. Somebody dies or somebody's told you're not going to die, right? Because when they show up, you think that's your first thought. No, it's over. No, do not be afraid. This is not a bad visit, right? Do not be afraid. And to say do not be afraid is the same way of saying do not lose heart. Right? Because as the angel has shown up, to say, do not be afraid, is to say, you have not failed before the Lord. I am here not because you have failed. And that's what it means to lose heart, to have failed. Do not be afraid. And instead, the angel reminds her what? You have found favor with the Lord. Favor, that means you have been chosen by the Lord. For what? For this ministry. This ministry that will deliver grace. Literally deliver grace. You want to talk about a fragile vessel? Let's talk about a teenage virgin girl who just got betrothed. Her whole entire life is in front of her. And now she's told it's all upside down. It is completely backwards from what you thought. And by the way, let's remember, we go back to the fall, let's remember the curse. What did the curse bring? Well, it brought sickness, it brought death, yes? What else did it bring? What did it bring to the women in particular? Pain and childbearing. I want to make sure we're clear about this. Anybody who understands pain in childbearing, I would have to think it would be a teenage virgin girl. She was not removed from that. There are people who teach that. There is a whole church that teaches that. That somehow all her entire pregnancy was this holy event, that there was no pain. No, there was pain. You want to talk about what affliction feels like? I think Mary could tell you, even as joyous of a moment and what it produced, there was affliction. In fact, we sang the song this morning, Trading My Sorrows. And hopefully as you heard the verses this morning, you said, wait a minute, we just sang that, right? Because that's what this song is inspired by, are these verses that we're looking at this morning. Paul gives these contrasts of what we are and what we are not. And the things that we are and what we are not, there is just a thin line between the difference between the two. A thin, thin line. But he wants to remind us, this is what we are, this is what we are not. He begins with saying that we are afflicted, but we are not crushed. And this word afflicted, by the way, how are we afflicted? According to this verse, according to what Paul says, how are we afflicted? In every way, right? That means there is no exception. Affliction is all around us. It comes from all sides. It is a pushing in of sorts. The affliction comes from every single degree of direction around us. We are continually under pressure. And maybe that song is now going through your head because it's going through mine. We are under pressure. In fact, this word affliction means to be troubled, to be distressed from all sides. That's what the word afflicted means. Now, crushed means to be hemmed in, to be trapped with no escape. So if I could use the picture of, imagine if you were inside a trash compactor. It is not the great place to be. It stinks. It smells. There is garbage. And now the walls are closing in on you. To be afflicted is to be in the trash compactor. To not be crushed means the wall stops just before you die. In fact, there's another passage that these two words, afflicted and crushed, are used, and they are used in the Gospels in a story that of Jesus. This is Mark 3. I'm just going to read this for you and listen for the words to see if you can pick up where they're at. Some of them are obvious, some of them not so much. Mark 3, starting in verse 7. Jesus withdrew from his disciples to the sea. A great crowd followed him. And by the way, when Mark says a great crowd, listen to this crowd. From Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from Tyre and Sidon. That's a lot of towns and a lot of people, and they're all converging on Jesus. When we say a crowd is coming in on Jesus, we're not talking about 10, 20, 30 people. All of the different marches that we see in the streets, nothing compared to what is happening here with Jesus at this moment. And when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. So Jesus is withdrawing as they are coming. Verse 9 then says, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. There is a concern at this moment that this crowd coming in from all sides is going to hinder everything. Jesus says, get a boat. For he had healed many, so all that who were diseased pressed around him to touch him. So we have this moment, you understand, the affliction is from all of these people coming in at Jesus from all sides, a great crowd. And what does Jesus do? He says, we need to get on the boat. We're going to get on a boat because they can't crush in on us when we're in a boat. Now, I'm not saying they didn't try to swim after him, but I'm pretty sure the shoreline stopped that moment. But understand that affliction, sometimes we get this picture, affliction only can come from evil sources. I don't think any of these people were evil. They genuinely had needs, and they knew Jesus could meet that need. Affliction can come from those that love us. It's to say that there is this pressure. Affliction is a pressure that comes in from all sides. It is not inherently an evil pressure, but it's pressure nonetheless. Now the crushed, that means there's no escape. Jesus tells us, get on the boat. You're not crushed. You are afflicted though. Jesus makes the decision to move out of the way of the affliction and is given an opportunity via the boat to get out of the way. The next one is perplexed, but not despair. Perplexed is to be in a spot where you are without resources, to be in the straits of things, to be perhaps left wanting, perhaps to be embarrassed because of your lack of, ultimately saying, you know what, I'm in a situation I do not know how to decide what to do next. That's what it means to be perplexed. Perplexed is this, yet despair is to say of utter loss, to be utterly destitute of all resources, and to ultimately to renounce all hope. So on one side, you are perplexed because you have nothing and you have no idea what to do next. So the positive to that, though, is to say there are choices. We just don't know which one to take. Anybody ever been in that spot before? But yet, despair is to say, my choice is to give up. That's all I can do is give up because there are no options. Perplexed leaves options. You're going to have to dig for them. It goes from that not have to I'm never going to get. So therefore, I'll give up. Persecuted and abandoned, or your translation, this translation uses the word forsaken, abandoned and forsaken, same word. So persecuted, to be persecuted means, and often when we think about persecution, you know, that's the idea of a hostility towards us. So being persecuted means that you are made, you are forced to run away, that you are pursued by a hostile manner, in a hostile manner. Now, abandoned means, though, to leave helpless or utterly alone. I don't think we can look for a better picture of that than perhaps David and Saul. David was called to a wonderful life as a king, as the anointed one, and yet Saul pursued him all the way into the caves. And there were times that David would find himself with Jonathan. He might find himself with some of his men. And there were other times that he found himself alone in terms of just by himself, but every single time with David, he found himself with the Lord. He was never he was never abandoned by the Lord. There were times, and you read the Psalms, how many times does he cry, "Oh Lord, my enemy hems from all sides." But he never loses hope on who the Lord is. He even says, "Smite them if you would." All right? Wipe them out. "And yet I know who you are. And you set a table before me in the presence of those very enemies." And so here we have that picture again. Christ, now Christ on the other hand, Christ was, and often we will compare David and Jesus. There are pictures of that David should lead us to a picture of Jesus. But Jesus separates himself from David in this, that Christ was not only persecuted, but Christ was abandoned. Do we understand that? On the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is a moment of abandonment. There is only one person on this entire planet, in this entire existence of all creation, who has ever felt abandoned by God, and it was Jesus. We are not abandoned. Jesus took care of that on the cross. And because of the work of Jesus on the cross, because of that momentary affliction on the cross, we will never be abandoned. I want you to hold on to that one. Struck down but not destroyed. This one's probably as simple as it gets. Struck down, cast down, put you down as low as you can possibly go to the ground without being under the ground, right? Because when you're under the ground, you're dead. And that's what destroyed means. Destroyed means to be to perish, to be rendered useless, or to be killed. So to be struck down is my face is in the dirt, but at least the dirt isn't covering my body. That's the difference between struck down and destroyed. We talked about it last week. It's the salt, isn't it? What happens when salt loses its saltiness? It's just thrown out and what? Trampled into the ground. Okay? That's the idea of it's worthless at that point. It's been struck down. It's lost its saltiness. Now what? Now it's destroyed. This is the difference between these things. And as we sing that song, this is what we are singing. You may have everything pressing in on you, leaving you with absolutely no idea where to turn, running from everything, being scattered from all that you know, thrown to the lowest point possible. You are a man on the run. But you are not trapped. You are not without options. You are not helpless. You are not naked. You are not alone. You have not been left to die. And yet, I think every time we think we're counted out, every time we think, yep, this is it, it's actually a moment that reminds us of who Jesus is. And so we come to this verse 10, and that's what Paul says, but he says, we carry the body of Jesus inside us. To understand that what they did to Jesus, we need to understand they will do to us. But do not forget what Jesus did with that, because I serve a risen Lord. He is risen. You can say it. Yeah. He is risen. He went through that. He was forsaken on the cross that we might know the Father. And so as we have the afflictions that were given to Jesus, we understand, though, our affliction does not lead to our separation. Our affliction leads to our life in Him. That they can strike you down, whether it be mentally or physically, and they may hurt you, and they may even make you crack like a jar of clay would. But we understand that it's by His scars that we are healed, and it's by our scars that others might know the healer. So we carry this dead body of Jesus, and that's a weird phrase, and it just means to say the deadness of it all. That Jesus did everything differently, and that while He died, He lives. That His death led to life. This is so very, very strange, because usually death leads to death. That's the end of the story. Jesus reverses the story. So we carry this deadness as to say, yeah, these things can kill us, but even if they kill us, it leads us to life, not to an end. And we need to remember that. I know that for some, this might not be really an encouraging thing to say, wait a minute. So you're saying if I sign up for this whole Jesus thing, this is all guarantee, this is all a promise. And the answer is yes. Not saying if you don't follow Jesus, these things aren't a promise. They're a promise there too. The problem is you have an end to them. Death. But here, this might actually cause somebody to say, you know what, I think this is perhaps, Mike, you have given me the best argument never to follow Jesus. I do not want to sign up for martyrdom. Thank you anyways. You can't look at it that way. God is not calling you to suffer for suffering's sake. We understand that, right? That if you suffer, let it remind you that Christ suffered. And why did he suffer? He suffered for you. He suffered for me. And if we are living in a way that we want to see others more important, why do we suffer? We suffer to demonstrate who he is. Our suffering demonstrates who he is. Because we're not crushed. Do not fear suffering. You are not crushed, despaired, abandoned, destroyed. Yet you are given life. We understand that anything and everything that comes our way came his way first. And he understands these things. He does not call you just simply to get through it. He calls you to be enduring of it. We endure with him. As jars of clay, fragile as they are, we are meant to be filled with him. A filled jar resists pressure greater than an empty one. We understand that, the simple science, right? The idea would be very simple, that if you have a vessel of some sort, if it is filled, then in order to crush that, the pressure on the outside has to be greater than the pressure on the inside, right? That's the picture. So if there is no pressure on the inside, how easily is it crushed? Very easily. Now, at the same time, we can also reverse that for a moment and say, if the pressure on the inside is so great, what will happen? Everything that is inside will come pouring out. The question is, what are you filled with? The question is, where's the pressure greater, inside or outside? The problem with everything that I'm saying, though, is that, wow, it kind of sounds nice, I guess. You're saying, I go through this, but I'm okay here. And maybe it even starts to sound like a spiritual guilt trip in the sense of, you really need to stop complaining about your life. Do you understand what Jesus did? In fact, it starts to sound like, I don't know, any parents ever used this one, or has this one been used on you by said parent, where you're eating something and you're not liking what you're eating, and they say, you better eat your food because there are children in China. And the only thought I ever have at that moment is, let's get to the post office, right? We're going to mail this stuff to them, because if that's I will suffer for their sake. No, we get this picture that we think we don't have to suffer. We're made to endure the suffering. We're made stronger than the suffering. We're filled with something greater than all the pressure outside. Paul isn't saying, by the way, go look for ways to suffer. He just wants us to remember that we were never promised that we won't suffer. What we were promised is life. And I've said it before and I'll say it again. I look forward to the day that when I can look up and I see a new heaven coming down, joining together with a new earth. And at that moment, and not before, at that moment, there will be no more suffering, there will be no more pain. At that moment and no moment before will every tear be wiped. But until then, we need to remember what it is that is happening in our life. It's been given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested. So at the same time, I do want to make sure we understand that God's not just simply saying, you know what, when suffering happens, you just need to suck it up and run it off. It's not what he's saying. He is saying that you got to keep going. You don't get to give up because of it. You got to get over it. But he's saying, I'm carrying you over it. He's saying, I know you're suffering because I have suffered. We will suffer together. My suffering, this is Jesus speaking, my suffering led you to me. Your suffering will lead others to me. I will heal your suffering. I will heal their suffering. But first, in order to heal the suffering happens. Everything that we're talking about here is to him, for him, by him. So look around for a moment. Look around, and do you think you're the only person who has a problem today? Do you think you're the only person who has something that you're suffering about today? I don't know, and maybe I pray, maybe today is the day you're not. But I know that we have. And do you think you're the only one? Paul reminds us, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. I'm going to tell you right now that if anybody comes to God just to fix all their problems, just end this suffering, Lord, just fix my problems, please, you're doing it wrong. We do need to understand the suffering, it will pass. It's not going to pass as quick as we want it. It's going to pass. But if we're only going to have God fix our problems, here's the thing, is the moment it looks like they're fixed, we're going to walk away from him. I have families who come and they visit us because there's turmoil in their house. And I'm just going to say it right now. I look out in this audience and they're not here today because there's no turmoil in their house. The only thing that seems to bring them is turmoil in their house. I hope turmoil in your house isn't what brought you here. He isn't fixing your problems. He's demonstrating who he is. Consider the blind man. You know the story, right? There's the blind guy and the question is, who sinned? This guy or his parents? And they're trying to figure out why he was blind. And so in this conversation, Jesus says what? He says, it's not about sin. It's not about his sin or their sin. It's about what? That my glory might be on display at this point in time. Understand the implication of that. That man was caused to be blind his entire life. By who? You got to say it. It stinks. Kind of, right? Why would God do that? Because at this moment, see, the promise, this man would find healing. This man would find, that's the promise from the beginning. And where that healing happens, who knows? It could happen in his life. It could happen post-life. But healing is a promise from Jesus. And here, the healing was to happen so that God's glory might be on display. And to understand that our suffering might be like the blind man, and it is not fair. Or is it? Are you willing to have a moment of suffering in your life if that means somebody else will come to understand the glory of God? It's demonstrating who he is. He is at work in you, and his grace extends to everyone else around you. He doesn't just come to clean up the struggle, and he doesn't let you struggle alone. And I'm going to tell you right now, if you think you're struggling alone and you consider yourself a believer, then I would say that you're living in an unbiblical way. I know that sounds harsh, and that's like adding suffering on top of suffering for a moment. But understand this. I understand the scripture to say this, that we are part of the body of Christ. One body, not multiple bodies. One body. And as one member of the body suffers, what? The whole body suffers. Now, what happens if you have an ailment that you're not aware of in your body? Anybody here ever have that moment with the doctor and the doctor says, oh, you're doing good here, except for right here. You didn't even know. How many people have been diagnosed with cancer only to they find out and there's absolutely no symptom whatsoever? And yet, if we have a known pain and we try to disguise the pain, we live like, oh, that pain doesn't matter. It multiplies and it infects the rest of the body. There are times I've had people I'm sitting down with and they've just told me, the doctor just told me this. I can't believe this. And the reality is that, you know what? This probably wouldn't have happened if the first time they experienced the problem, they had gone to the doctor. It would have been caught. And that's usually what the doctors say. We could have caught this, but it's too late now. To be suffering alone is to say, you know what, I'm not going to bother God with it. I'm not going to bother the body with it. And I would say then you're saying that I do not want God's glory to be demonstrated in it. We live knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us. We live with a confidence, a boldness, and an assuredness which leads to a thanksgiving. So we do not lose heart. And by the way, when we say that he who raised the Lord Jesus, let us make sure we're clear about who we're talking about. Who raised Jesus? Romans tells us this: we were buried, therefore, by him by baptism into death, that's Jesus, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. There's a promise there, but who raised Jesus according to Romans 6, 4? The Father raised Jesus. But if we move on to Romans 8, it says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Who raised Jesus? The Spirit raised Jesus. Who raised Jesus according to John 10? For this reason, the Father loves me because I, this is Jesus speaking, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. And where does this authority come from? This charge I have received from my Father. Who raised Jesus? Jesus raised Jesus. Do we understand when Paul says this confidence in who raised Jesus, what we are saying? Later in 2 Corinthians, he says, for he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we are also weak in him, but in dealing with you, we live with him by the power of God. That we have this picture that even Jesus had this picture of weakness, of death on a cross, but it demonstrated the power of God because he is alive. And we can even move on to Romans 8 to remind us that what shall we say of these things? If God is for us, then who can be against us? Who is this God that raised Jesus from the dead? This is the triune God. This is the Father, this is the Son, this is the Spirit who is not against you. Or is he? Because I think when we have these afflictions and we have these sufferings, that's what we think. We think God is against us. If you know him, he is not against you. You need to know that and you need to live that. You're a Christian. You just found out you have 6 months to live. God is for you. You're a Christian and you just got into a car wreck that turned your entire life upside down. God is for you. You're a Christian and you just lost your job after 30 years. God is for you. If he has indeed called you and you have come, do not lose heart, but in thanksgiving, understand that you are not abandoned. And I would say this, if we look at Paul's life, and if he does not lose heart, are we allowed to lose heart? I'm not sure about anybody here who has the long resume list of afflictions as Paul does. Maybe there might be a few who can compete. I don't know any shipwrecked people, though. Are we allowed to? I know things can seem bleak, and I know it seems almost like a scapegoat to say, but don't worry, they're passing. They're transient. That's easier said than accepted. Everything passes away. Everything passes away except the eternal. God is eternal. If you know him, you are eternal. He is in you, the jar of clay. The jar of clay, not eternal. The things that plague you, not eternal. And I know for some, you said, well, in that case, Mike, can we just speed up this eternity thing? Can we get there a little bit quicker? And I would remind you that these afflictions, they can't last forever. It can't rain all the time. But I'd really like to get to that eternity thing. No, you don't. No, you don't. And here's why. Because there are others who have yet to see the eternal. And you're here so that they can see the eternal. That's why you're here. This is why God chose you as a clay pot. Jesus' first miracle had a clay pot in it. Big cistern, right? Big vessel filled with water. And it was turned into what? Say it again. Wrong answer. The finest wine. You are a clay pot used at a wedding. He chose you as a clay pot over using the ark, using the tabernacle, using the temple. Oh, actually, wait a minute, hold on. He made you the ark, the tabernacle, and the temple, and all things greater than these. This is who you are. In fact, let's just go ahead and just launch into the next chapter. We're not going to spend a lot of time, but understand where Paul's thought is going from here. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God. Do you understand that one? Tent, building. Big difference. I think the Blumen signs can relate to that one. Tent, home. A house not made with hands, though, but eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. I want out of here. I want to go home. If indeed by putting it on, we have not been found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. How backwards is that one? Mortal is swallowed up by death according to the world, but according to Jesus, it's swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So the work of Jesus, given to us by the Father, given to us by the Spirit. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. That's what we'd like. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat. Let me read that one again. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, evil or good. This is not our home. We were not meant to stay here, but we are to live here while we are here. We're not found naked. I know there are times when you think, really, this is it? This is what you've called me to, Lord? Do you understand how we have been taken care of? We do not understand how worse it could be. Actually, I read in the scripture how worse it can be. And that's still coming. We were never meant to stay here, though, to get comfortable. Paul would tell the Philippians, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. For me to live would be to live as Jesus. For me to die would be to be with Jesus. But for now, be of good courage. Now, we could read that. Be of good cheer, right? We sing that at Christmas time. Be of good cheer. No, be of good courage. Be confident. Be bold. This is how we are to live. We don't live as fragile, although we are. We live in good boldness. But remember, we're all just tents. We're all tents like the tabernacle at this moment. It wasn't meant to be a permanent place. It's a fragile place. And what Paul has done is compared us to living in a tent. Like God living in the tabernacle. It has its time and it has its place. But even that will pass. So what does this say about us? It says that we are meant to live somewhere more permanent. Now, growing up, my family went camping. And we would go camping down on the Metolius River outside of Sisters and Lower Bridge 99 campground. And it was we had a tent. We had this yellow Coleman tent, canvas tent that always smelled of that canvasy mildew smell. You know that smell. And while on any other day that would be a bad smell, all the first day of camping it was the most glorious smell. And we would live in this tent for a week or more, and we were in just walking distance of the Metolius River. If there is a river that demonstrates what heaven is, it is the Metolius River. And growing up, I was a rod and reel fisherman, and so I would fish. There was the Metolius River separated the river, and downstream was anything goes. Upstream was fly fishing only. And so you would go to the rocks, and there was one rock out of all the rocks, and I knew the rock. And that was the one rock that I would sit at, and I would know exactly where my line needs to go to fight the current and where the fish are. And I loved every moment. And I would wake up in the morning, and I would go to the rock. And my mother would have to bribe me with food to get me to, and she would bring me food. One particular night, and she would share this story with you, that there was a huge rain that came, and I was fishing. And lightning was hitting, and I was fishing. And here I am with this big pole, and I am fishing. And she had to bring me my dinner because the fish were biting. And there was no better place to be. At least I didn't think there was a better place to be. Until I learned how God fishes, and I learned how to fly fish, and I got to go to the other side of the river. And I learned there was a better place than that rock, and it was in the middle of the river, because that's where God calls us to be, is in the middle of the river. And to stand in the middle of his river, fly fishing the way God intended to fish. And it is a beautiful thing. And we would live there for this week or more. But you know what? As beautiful and as glorious and as much as we enjoyed and anticipated it, the reality is there's one day you just wake up when you're camping in a tent. And there's just one day you wake up and say, I think it's time to go home. I really want to sleep in a bed. Right? This rock that's been right there, I'm done with that. I love this, but it's time to go home. Now, while we would camp, there would be people who would bring these big trailers in. This is a rustic campground. I mean, if you understand what I mean, it's an unimproved campground. There is a bathroom facility, and by that, I mean there is a door that surrounds a hole, right? And this was it. There are no showers, right? And these people would bring in their trailers, and we would make fun of the people who brought in their trailers. And then I grew up, and I moved out of the house, and you know what my parents did? They bought a trailer, and they had beds and showers and things like that. And they bought this trailer, and you know, and I stop and I think about that, and I go, all we're trying to do is make ourselves that much more comfortable, aren't we? So we can continue, we could stay here longer. We're not meant to stay here longer. We're not meant to build in such a way that we design ourselves to stay longer. At some point in time, we have to say it's time to go home. But while we're here, we're going to enjoy everything that it has to offer, including walking out in the middle of God's river. Now, I want us to understand this. And I ask the worship team, I'm going to have them come forward right now. And I ask the worship team to sing the song, Trading My Sorrows. And I'm going to ask them to do it one more time. And I want us to sing. This is not your call to communion at this moment. I want you to hear the words of this. I want you to sing the words of this song. I want you to listen to them and understand that what we are saying, that we are not crushed, that we are not abandoned, all of these things, but what we are, and that in this we say, yes, Lord. I want you to take this song, if you would, please. And sometimes in worship, we just kind of sing because we know, right? Well, I know this song. I want you to take this song and please make it a prayer. Make it a praise. In fact, I would ask you to do this with this song, this one time right here, right now. Own these words. And then we'll come back and introduce communion. You can remain standing. I want to remind us this morning, we are fragile people and we live in a fragile world. And sometimes, I don't know about you, but I feel like I'm a piece of china and there's a bowl in the shop. Our resilience, our fortitude, our resolve, we do not lose heart. These things, our resilience, our fortitude, our resolve, they radiate Jesus. And it can only be answered. The only reason we can have this resilience, this fortitude, this resolve, the only reason we cannot lose heart is because it's answered by what he has done. It demonstrates daily who he is. And to reject that puts his display of grace veiled. The veil has been torn. We do not recognize that we are fragile. We need to recognize we are fragile. But together, filled with him, we are something more because he is something more. I am filled with the creator of the universe, both known and unknown. There are guys out there, pop culture scientists, Bill Nye and Tyson? Is that what it is? Yeah. Neil deGrasse, that guy. They want to tell us things like, you know what? We're made of stardust, right? They want to say all the cosmos and all that's inside. No, they're trying to replace who what we are filled with. We're not filled with the created. We are filled with the creator. And to understand what that means, and being filled like a vessel at a wedding with the finest of wine to be poured out like a drink offering that cups might overflow and grace be extended. And as I am emptied, as Jesus was emptied, he continually fills me. And we do this by serving one another. And we serve one another not because we are weak, but because we know it represents his strength. And we are going to come to this time of communion. And this morning, I want to approach communion slightly different as we conclude our service, as we say this is why we come together. Because Jesus, in weakness, yet strength, said, this is my body, and I'm giving it to you. And this is my blood, which will pour from me to you, that you might enter into this new covenant with me. And he offered it, and he served it to this group of men who had no business belonging together, except because they were called by him. And so this morning, this is what the song will be playing, and so you can and the music will be happening. But here's what I'm asking this morning. Rather than everybody come to the table, this morning, just to demonstrate differently, I'm asking that somebody take the initiative. There are 9 trays up here. There's no magic number here. It just fit well. There are 9 trays, and there's a small handful of bread and a small cup of juice. And so somebody who can handle it, okay, so please don't feel that if you can't handle it, don't feel like you can't, okay? So somebody who can handle it, you come up and you grab one of these, and then you take it to a group of people, right? Not just your own little inner circle. You take it to a group of people, and you serve however you want to serve, but you take one of these trays and you do that, taking it to the people, that we might demonstrate exactly what it is that Jesus has done by coming to us, that we might know him. Let me pray. Father God, I thank you so much for the gift of Jesus. And Lord, as we get closer to Christmas, I think it's such a shame, Lord, because we seem to forget Jesus more and more as we get closer and closer. And yet, if anything, it should be drawing us closer and closer, reminding us that the day is near. And Father, I look forward to a day that the new heaven comes down. I look forward to the day the new earth comes down. And this is wiped away. And Lord, I know there are so many things that I love here. And there are so many things that I love about here. And yet, Lord, those things, that love is for this time and this place, and it passes. And yet the love that will come because of new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, that we might walk in the streets with you, that we might declare you are God and you declare we are your people. That, Father, how much more. But we're here and we await for you. And as we await you, I pray that we would demonstrate, we would radiate, and even in the time of affliction, especially in the time of affliction, that people would see you. Father, I know that there are those here this morning who are going through a great deal of affliction. Father, they are feeling crushed. Would you show them what it means to get on the boat? Would you show them what it means that you love them so much, that, Lord, that your pressure inside is greater than the pressure outside, and that they were made to endure, they were made to be eternal with you. Let them know you. We give you all the praise. We give you all the glory. We thank you that you, the triune God, Father, Son, Spirit, played all the role to bring us to you. Amen. Just gonna ask you to go in the joy of the Lord, to go knowing that who could be against you if he is for you? And honestly, if you're feeling like something's against you, then I would say that perhaps that's God saying, why don't you come to me and I'll show you. Let me show you. I opened up with saying that we are a fragile people, that we are a vulnerable people, but the problem is we are a prideful people. It's too easy to say, no, I can handle it. Stop taking the easy route. Let him. I hope we, if we don't see you sometime this week, I hope we see you next week. And have a great season of Advent, knowing he is coming. He is coming again. See you.